All right, we are ready to start. Okay, my desktop here. Okay, we should be recording, should be going out through the stream. We're going to take up in Isaiah in just a minute. A couple of housekeeping things to get everybody going. If you look at the syllabus, which is at the GSOP site, what we're doing this quarter is spelled out. These are all the classes that we're meeting. We are on December 2nd, and December 9th will be the last time we meet in class, but then there will be the makeup class that we missed the week before Thanksgiving on the 11th when I wasn't feeling well. So we're going to catch up everything where we need to be tonight and tomorrow and next week, and then there'll be one catch-up class, and that says if needed, but we won't need that, but there will be a makeup class. The next quiz, for those who are taking this for credit, will be sent out after this class meeting. That's because it goes through Isaiah, Isaiah 53. We haven't covered that in class yet, but we're going to be doing that in the context of what we're doing tonight. And so I will send that out to everybody who's taking the class for credit. I hope that makes sense. All right, so if you go back to your online screen of the material that we're doing, and that's handout number 5, which is the Everyday with God summary of the book of Isaiah. And we are going to take up right near the end of the 40s into chapter 50, so we'll do a little background. So I apologize, this is scrolling fast. I want to make sure everybody's there. So I had this open, but I didn't have it to the right chapter. And so if you turn to that part of your of the handout, and also to the appropriate chapter in your Bibles, we're going to take up there in just a second. So let's just start about 48. That should be good. And we should get past where we need to be in chapter 53 now. So we're going to do a little bit of reviewing to bring us up to speed. We didn't meet last week because it was the Thanksgiving week. And so let me repeat again. We'll meet tonight, which is December 2nd, December 9th. And in the makeup class, I'm going to do at the end of the period, at the end of the class season. I was going to do it earlier, but I thought I might mess up and have more material at the end of the term, so I want to make sure I don't leave anything uncovered. And so the last one will take up where we finish next week and finish the rest of the 66 chapters. All right, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the class. Heavenly Father, thankful for the opportunity we have to open and study your word tonight, especially from the book of Isaiah. We're mindful of the incredible messages that it teaches. Help us to have a better appreciation for who you are and how you revealed yourself through Isaiah to the people in that time and that generation, and to benefit from it today. Help us live consistently with your character in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to go through a couple of whirlwind chapters to bring us up to where we were. Remember in the 13 through chapter 23 and following, and even beyond that, 13 through 33 and following, there was a tremendous amount of material devoted towards judgment brought against all the nations that surrounded the nation of Judah. Remember, Isaiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. The southern kingdom of Judah is going to go into captivity in 606 BC. The northern kingdom of Israel goes into captivity about 722 BC. And so Isaiah is prophesying to the southern kingdom before they go into exile. So prophets are usually designated as being a southern or northern prophet. The only exceptions would be Daniel and Ezekiel, who are prophets during the time of the exile. And then prophets are usually classified as to time before, during, or after the exile. And so Isaiah is a southern prophet to the nation of Judah, and he's a prophet before the exile. He's not the only one. We mentioned before that Micah is a contemporary of his, and we saw passages that overlapped and coincided between the two, especially Isaiah 2 and Micah 4. And so Isaiah and Micah are dealing with the same general time period. Isaiah is addressed in the first verse, the first chapter, addresses the four kings that he's serving under. And the most notable one from our perspective, I guess, is Hezekiah. So once you get out of the judgment against all the nations from 13 till the early 30s, the next section deals with Hezekiah's reign and the attempted inroads by the Assyrian king and his commander-in-chief, so to speak, his Department of State, the Rabshakeh, that comes and threatens them. And then when you get into the 40s, which is we're going to take up in a minute, Isaiah does a tremendous amount of emphasis upon the uniqueness of God, comparing and contrasting the God who is the God of Israel, God of all nations, with all the fake gods that people worship. And so you're going to see many, many remarks and statements to the effect that there's nobody else like me. To whom will you compare me? To what will you liken me? What other God can do what I do? And in effect, there is no other God. It's interesting when you get into the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is talking to the same people, you know, generations later. Jeremiah is much closer to the time of captivity. And Jeremiah is also addressing their idolatry in multiple places. In Jeremiah, Jeremiah will say that you have as many idols as you have cities. And then sometimes, in the context when he says that, in the city of Jerusalem, there are as many idols as there are streets. And so there are idols everywhere. There are idols per cities, and there are idols per streets. And so that's not just a Jeremiah thing. That's also an Isaiah thing. So let's take up in Isaiah chapter 48, and nearing the end of the section of the uniqueness of God, and getting ready to tackle the suffering servant text that we introduced before, and get up to chapter 52 and 53 where we left off last time. And so let me this out of the way so it's not in the way of the screen. All right. So this chapter is a summation, a lot of things that are brought out here from Robinson's book, and I'm not going to read through the chapter, just going to hit the highlights on screen. It addresses Isaiah's predictive nature about what's going to happen in the future, God's unique power to predict. And so this is one of the things that's a hallmark of God's existence. In Isaiah 46:10, says God is able to declare the end from the beginning. What does that mean? It means that God knows what's going to happen before it happens. And that's, you know, unique, because nothing else that pretends to be God can do that. First, Isaiah does the same sort of thing that Jeremiah does. Jeremiah says, you cut down a tree, you use part of it to heat your house, part of it to cook your food, and the rest of it you turn into an idol. And Jeremiah, talking about the same sort of thing, he says, and sometimes you got to nail it into place to keep it from falling over. And so they're not real. They can't speak. They can't hear. Jeremiah even says they can't breathe. So how in the world could you depend on that? So the whole notion is you worship things that are greater than you. And so you should be worshiping God who created you. But you are the creator with reference to this idol, and you are worshiping something less than you. He said, that doesn't make any sense. And Paul makes the same argument later in the book of Acts 17 when he's preaching in the city of Athens. So the same thing here. God's distinctive ability, his hallmark, and his ability to say what's going to happen in the future separates him from all those other things that pretend to be God. They can't predict yesterday. They can't say anything. They can't tell you what's going on smack dab in front of them, because they're not real. So that's one aspect of God's unique ability. The other thing, and it's not just mentioned here, but it's going to be mentioned everywhere, God often calls attention to the fact that he is the God of all nations. Well, if God's the God of all nations, is he or is he not the God of Judah? Well, he can't be the God of all nations, except that he is also the God of Judah. Why? Because Judah's one of the all nations. And so when God says that, he's calling attention to the fact that, how can you not recognize that I am the God of all nations, and you act as if I'm not your God? And that's why you've got all these other gods. So he's putting them in their place when he says that. Notice also, number two, that Isaiah teaches that redemption is always by grace. The principle of salvation by grace through faith is not just a New Testament principle. It is a New Testament principle, but it's not just a New Testament principle. In the book of Romans, in the fourth chapter, it says that Abraham was saved by grace through faith. Well, how could that be? Abraham didn't live during the age of the New Testament. He didn't even live under the age of the law of Moses. He lived hundreds of years before that. Well, the reason why Abraham was saved by grace through faith is because that's a biblical principle from Genesis forward, not just in the New Testament. So salvation is always by God's grace. And so God, in effect, says both in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, you're spending everything you have on that which profits you nothing, but I will give you that which profits you everything for nothing. What's that mean? It'll cost you nothing to be saved by my grace. All you have to do is submit to me. When I say all you have to do, it means everything that you are and everything you think, say, and whatever. And so to be redeemed by God's grace doesn't mean we can continue and perpetually involved in sin. Next point he talks about, and this is connected to the first one about God's power to predict, is that Cyrus ultimately is going to be the one who's going to proclaim liberty when they are in captivity in the land of Babylon at the end of the 70 years. So God's able to call that well in advance through Isaiah. Notice also that God's chastisements were intended to change them, to discipline them. The book of Amos does this in just one fell swoop in one small segment of passages. When God says, this is Amos chapter 4, I sent you cleanness of teeth, I sent you famines, I sent you plagues after the manner of Egypt. And five times in a row he says, after God did something to discipline them, he says, yet you have not returned to me, yet you have not returned to me, repeatedly. And so God was punishing them in anticipation of getting them to change. So discipline is intended to be disciplinary. Chastisement is intended to be disciplinary and to change that. And so even then, at the end of all that, God's encouraging them to be faithful to him. All right, so we've gone through this before, and we're getting closer to the 52 and 53, and I wanted to back up a little bit before we get into that and look at the first of the suffering servant songs. So we will see that God refers to Israel as my servant. So he's talking about the nation of Israel as his servant. Well, what does that mean? Well, a servant's job is to do the will of his master. And so in the New Testament, the book of Luke, we are referred to, those who follow Christ, we are referred to as unprofitable servants. When we've done all that is our duty to do, we haven't earned anything. It was our job. But the suffering servant concept that's introduced in the book of Isaiah is not just a job servant, it's a willing servitude. It's a serving because you want to. It's a serving to be compliant with the will of the master. It's joyful. It's intentional. It's all of those things. And so Israel was supposed to be God's servant, but it wasn't like God enslaved them. You might say, well, doesn't the Bible speak about the apostles as God's servants, God's slaves? Yes, it does, but it's willingly. It's not against their will. It's totally intentionally in harmony with their will. So Jesus was subservient to the Father. You might say, well, that makes the Father the master and Jesus the servant. In that relationship, that's true. That applies. But it wasn't an against the will of Jesus thing. It was totally within the will of Jesus. Jesus didn't lose his will. He fulfilled his will in doing the will of the Father. And there's a difference. When we do what God wants us to do willingly, joyfully, completely, faithfully, continuously, then we're not doing it because we don't want to. We're doing it because we do want to. And we fulfill our will by means of doing God's will. So this mindset of servanthood is brought out in four different servant songs. And it segues from Israel, that's supposed to be his servant, to the suffering servant that's going to be the Christ. And so Israel is described as being God's servant. But then you're going to see my servant with a capital M and a capital S, usually in translation, that's indicating the perfection of servanthood that's going to be demonstrated through Christ. So how far does the servant go to do the will of the master? Well, in the book of Philippians, and I'm not going to turn there, but if you look in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, Jesus left the heavenly estate. He took upon himself the form of a man, all right, mankind. So there's a condescension from being with the Father to coming to this earth. Then not only did he take upon himself the form of a man, but he took upon himself the form of a servant. And not only did he do so, he took upon himself as if he were, he wasn't, but as if he were guilty of sin and went to the cross. And so there are multiple steps of condescension that Jesus assumed there in demonstrating servanthood to the Father for the Father's will, but also for our benefit. And because of that, he was exalted. And so Israel would have received some degree of exaltation had they demonstrated a better degree of servanthood before God, but they weren't. And so God's saying, there will be a perfect servant who's ultimately going to do my will. So what we get into in chapter 49 is another suffering servant song. In this one, the first one's back in chapter 42, but we didn't want to go that far back. We wanted to get close to where we need to be today. And so that ultimate servant's going to be fulfilled in Jesus. He's described as using a sharp sword. He's described as bringing glory to the Lord. Some of this language is brought out in the book of Revelation in the picture that John saw when he turned around. He heard the voice of many waters, and he saw this incredible image of Jesus. He was dressed in white, had a gold girdle, had eyes like fire, and his feet like brass, and so forth. And he had a sword proceeding out of his mouth. The image that's depicted here is reflective of what John's going to see in the book of Revelation. And so this suffering servant is going to glorify God, and he's also going to bring strength and light to the Gentiles. Strength for the Lord and light to the Gentiles. So here's another model that the suffering servant's supposed to do. The Jews, the nation of Israel in the north, had failed. And the southern kingdom is about to fail in the context of Isaiah's ministry. And the southern kingdom will fail later. But their job description was to be a means of glorifying God and a light to the Gentiles. And when it means a light to the Gentiles, it's not a light that the Gentiles can just see in the sense of, oh, I look, I see that light. But it's their lives that was supposed to be a light. So it's not just a light in the sense of a beacon, a brightness, or a candle or something that they were supposed to see. Say, oh, look, I see a light. But it was their lives that was a way of life that was to be a light to the Gentiles. And so they were supposed to give the Gentiles something to see. The perfect something to see as much as possible. Well, that's what Jesus is going to do. So we've already touched upon it in the early chapters of Isaiah when it talks about the ministry of Jesus coming in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, which is in Galilee of the Gentiles, according to prophecy. And in the New Testament book of Matthew, chapter 4, we see that fulfilled. So Jesus is going to fulfill that perfectly. All right, the latter part of chapter 49, we're going to slow down as we get closer to 52 and 53. Rest of that talks about the future of Israel's return to Zion. Now, let me just mention very quickly, again, what we've noticed before. Isaiah jumps all over the place in time and in place and in audience. He's in different time periods, before the captivity, in the captivity, after the captivity, looking forward, looking back, looking straight ahead where he is. And so he's talking to different audiences at all of those places. So now he jumps into the future, and he's anticipating a halcyon day when they're returning back to Zion. Excuse me, in the first chapter, he does that with reference to, come let us reason together, your sins be as crimson, but they can be as white as snow. And then in the second chapter, he anticipates a future glory day when the mountain of the Lord's house is going to be established in the top of the mountains. What did he just do? He went from present tense sin, Isaiah chapter 1, to perfection of the spiritual house of the Lord in chapter 2. He jumped way into the future, 750 years. And so he does that all the time. So now in this context, he's looking ahead when the children of Israel are going to return to Zion. So God hasn't forgotten that. God's still going to take up their case. God's still going to bring them back to their homeland. And Jeremiah is going to say the same thing. You will go into captivity. You will be oppressed, but God's going to bring you back. So this model of God constantly being willing to take them back and return them to the land is everywhere. And one of the things he does as proof of that, saying, listen, I brought you this land in the first place, and though I can dispossess you, kick you out of the land, I can bring you back. And so it's the same kind of argument that you see in the book of Romans when it says, I made you part of this original tree, talking to the Jews, and I've grafted the Gentiles into it, and you've been removed because you haven't accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but you can be added back into the tree. So two totally different illustrations that have the same principle involved. God says, you were in the land, I took you out, but I can bring you back. The other one, the agricultural one about the tree, he says, you were part of the original tree, you were removed because you weren't faithful, but you can be re-added to the tree, which means coming back to accepting Jesus the Messiah. And you are added to the tree on the same basis that the Gentiles were. As the Gentiles were added, you could be added. Well, how were the Gentiles added? By means of accepting Jesus as the Messiah. The Jews had, in large measure, rejected him. Not everybody, but in large measure. So, in the next chapter, chapter 50, we're in the third of the servant songs. We're leading up to the next big one, which is 52 and 53. In the third of the so-called servant songs, this chapter, the servant is seen to be a prophet that listens to what the Lord says and speaks as the Lord says to speak. There's a passage in the book of John, and I may not put my finger right on it immediately, but there's a passage that indicates Jesus' willingness to be subservient to the Lord. And let's see if I can find it very quickly without taking too much time. I'm wanting to think it's in chapter 7. And I was going to say it's in verse 28, but it's not in verse 28. There's a passage, and I don't want to go too far afield in looking for it, where Jesus said, "The Father taught me, and as the Father taught me, I speak." And so I don't put my finger on it immediately. I know where it is on what page in the Bible, but I don't spot it. But that mindset is everywhere in the book of John, where Jesus said, "Everything I'm teaching, I receive from the Father, and I'm passing along to you." I know it's in John 15, but there's another passage where Jesus literally says, "God taught me, and I am speaking what God taught me." All right, I don't see the passage. If I find it later, or it strikes me later, I'll make reference to it. Is it 8? What verse?
"But as the Father taught me."
Which verse? I'm sorry?
28.
You know, I see 8 on this side of the page, but I'm looking at 7. So I saw the 8. I was in chapter 8, but I thought it was 8. Okay, my bad. All right, so notice again, "But as my Father taught me, I speak these things." So this is the model that's brought out. Thank you. This is the model that's brought out in this chapter, that this future servant is going to do just what God asks him to do. We looked at this before in the book of Psalms, and we're going to see it in just a minute again when we went in before in Isaiah 51, in the last verse in the chapter. It says, God says, "I put my word in your mouth." And so, well, what's the point of that? Well, I put my word in your mouth, and I want my word to stay in your mouth. I don't want you to change anything. It needs to be there. It needs to stay there in perpetuity. Don't let it move away. And so when the children of Israel were faithful to God, God's word was always in their mouth. And it was supposed to be in the mouth of the next generation to your descendants, and so forth. Ad infinitum, going on. And so this suffering servant is the person who's described as listening to what God says and speaking what God says. And that's, of course, what we're supposed to do today. He's pictured as being persecuted by his peers. Now, we're going to see a huge dose of that when we get into chapter 52 and 53, and ridiculed by his adversaries. And so Jesus was mocked when he was on the cross. The religious leader said, "You saved others, why can't you save yourself?" You know, and so, you know, if you're really the Christ, you come down off that cross and we'll believe you. And so it was like, that's the only thing, that those are the only two options. You know, you either stay there proving you're a liar, or you come down off the cross and do what we want you to do, and then we'll believe you. Well, there's also another third option, and that is, he was the Christ and he intended to stay there, and it wasn't a weakness on his part. That was part of the plan. And so they didn't see that. And that's one of the problems that you see when you reason with people. There are two options and only two options, and they find a third that's not part of it, or there is a third option and they ignore it. And so you got to make sure you look at all the options when you're talking about things. It's like, "Let me tell you how much you can save by buying this new car." It's like, "I'm going to save by buying the new car. If I don't buy a new car, I don't save." "Well, how about this? I'll save everything if I don't buy anything." That's an option that I like a little bit better. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
You know, and what you're talking about when they said, you know, "Prove to us that you're the Christ by coming down off the cross." You know, those types of taunts were just as like the ones Satan gave him, you know, to, you know, "Bow down before me and I'll give you all these.
If you are the Christ, turn these stones into bread."
And Satan knew he was the Christ.
Right.
Knew he was the Christ. And the temptation for Jesus was way above the physical level.
Right.
It was that his enemy was mocking him.
Yeah, and that's a good point. It's like, if you really are, then you will do what I say. Yeah. Well, you don't get to determine
Correct. What
the Christ is going to do. And they didn't get to determine when he was on the Christ, when he was on the cross, what the Christ was going to do. So notice the notion of servanthood here was that the servant was going to say everything that the Father told them to say. And that's what Jesus is going to do to perfection, obviously. In the midst of all of this, the servant turns to God, whom, as he affirmed, would help him. To those who didn't walk in light, but rather in darkness, he admonishes them to trust. All right, we're going to get closer to the next servant song, which is close to where we were last time. So in chapter 51, I just want to use the summaries before as we get closer here. In chapter 51, the chapter is talking to those people who are in Babylon. Now, just as a reminder, the Assyrians were the dominant nation at this time. We've already seen anticipation of the Babylonians taking them into captivity. Remember, when Hezekiah was sick and he got well, envoys from Babylon came to him. And he showed him everything. And then Isaiah said, well, that's the nation that's later going to take the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity. But it also goes beyond that, what we just saw a few chapters ago, and speaks about the decrees of Cyrus and others as well that are going to allow them to be released from Babylon. So we've gone back and forth in time. Now we're jumping into the future where those people who are in the midst of Babylonian exile are being addressed. Now the prophets who address them directly were Daniel and Ezekiel. So Isaiah is addressing the Babylonian exiles, and they're not even in exile yet. In fact, Babylon is not the dominant nation that's going to take them into exile. So again, he's jumped into the future proleptically as if it's a done deal, because from God's perspective, it is. So they're encouraged in light of the fact that they're going to come back to the land. You will come back to the land, but things are going to be different. Just as a reminder, the prophecy about the temple that is going to be mentioned, especially in context of Jeremiah, is that it's not the lucky rabbit's foot you think it is. It doesn't keep you from going into captivity. In fact, the temple's going to be destroyed. And so there are lots of things that take place in Babylon that make the situation even worse. First, we're not in our homeland. 20 years in, the temple's not even standing. Thinking, well, what's the purpose of living? You know, God's totally given up on us. But again, this is part of God's process to discipline them and bring them back to what God wants them to be. So Isaiah, in this future time when he's talking to the exiles in captivity, he asked the Lord to intervene on behalf of the children of Israel who are in captivity, and to do what he did when he took them out of the land of Egypt, which is, of course, what God's going to do. And so Isaiah plays into what God wants him to say here. Remember, I delivered you from Egypt. I can deliver you from Babylon. So God often makes this argument about something he's going to do, saying, I've already done this before. You know, it's no big deal. I've done this before. You know, I created the world. I can sustain you in the world. I took you out of the land of Egypt and brought you here. And though I'm allowing you to be taken into captivity, I can also bring you back. And so that message isn't anything surprising, but it is surprising when you realize, oh, we didn't think we'd end up here, you know? Well, yeah, but you did, but it's your fault, but God can bring you back. So in the last chapters, the last verses, closing verses, Isaiah informs the captives prophetically. Remember, he's in the future. They're not there yet, and he's not there, but he's speaking to them as if they were there and as if he were there. That they should not fear mortal men, because God was with them and God was able to comfort them. So even in the midst of being in captivity in the land of Babylon, he says, don't give up hope. God will sustain you. Well, it looks hopeless. You know, doesn't look very good. We're not where we want to be. We're not at home. We're not where the temple is. We're not in the land that God promised to give us. And again, all that was true, and all of that was true because they fell short of God's glory. They weren't doing what God wanted them to do. All right, so when they contemplate the creation of God and everything that God has done, they should see that God is still able to sustain them. They would see the fury of the oppression that they were under was less. All right, God, who's created everything, holds everything in store, can bring you back to where you need to be. All right, so now let's take up in 52 and following, which is where we left off last time. So we've done some catch-up because we weren't here for a couple of weeks. And so let's review 52 and 53, and then let's talk about it in much more detail. And we've skirted we've gone quickly through where we've done the last few chapters just to bring us up to speed for the next ones. So in the opening verses, the Jews, they're referred to as Zion and Jerusalem. Remember, Zion was the place of the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem. And so all of those names and places come into play as identifying what the church is going to be like in the future and what the ultimate eternal reward is going to be like that we see depicted in the book of Revelation. The heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, innumerable company of angels, all those descriptions that are used in both Hebrews chapter 12 as well as in the book of Revelation. So in the opening verses, the Jews are pictured as a woman sitting in the dust in mourning. And this woman, who's the personification of the Jews, is called to arise and get dressed in beautiful garments, for the time of mourning is past. And so, you know, you've seen old movies or contemporary movies, and when people go in formal attire to a funeral and they're all dressed in black. There are ladies wearing black hats and black veils. You know, the last few weeks was the anniversary of the assassination of JFK, and I saw a lot of footage about that, and a lot of footage about the funeral and whatever. It's very somber. It's very, you know, very, you know, chilling to see things like that. But at this point, there's a time on the other side of the morning. You got to change, you got to get up, you got to put on different clothes because the time of mourning is past. So God's got a message saying, as bad as things are going to be, there's a time in which you're going to get past that. More about that as we go further. So God's let it known that they would leave the land of their exile and come back to their homeland. Now, from the standpoint of Isaiah talking to people, the people to whom Isaiah is speaking to at this time haven't literally been in captivity, thus they can't picture what it means to be there, and they can't picture what it means to return there. But God through Isaiah is telling them this is going to happen. So you've got to imagine Isaiah is trying to get them to think by means of images about what this is going to be like. There's a book by Warren Wiersbe that's called Preaching and Teaching with Imagination. And one of the things that's interesting is that God doesn't just convey information. There's not a conveyor belt that you just dump truth on and just let it slide by and it just dumps on the people and they just soak up all the information like sponges. But God conveys information in very dramatic, very significant, very figurative ways to capture people's attention. And so that's an important thing to understand. I saw an image posted by Brandon Edwards the other day, a message the other day, and he talked about a blind man that was a beggar. And he had a sign up that pretty much identified himself as a beggar and asked people to help him. So a guy came up to him, was talking to him, and it's an illustration about the power of speech and the power of imagination. And the man asked him, he says, "How are you doing?" He says, "Not very well." He says, "People don't support me very well." And he says, "Can I help you?" He says, "Sure." So he says, "Can I write something on your sign?" He said, "Absolutely." And so the guy took a sign, and on the back side of it, he says, spring is coming soon. I wish I was there to see it." And all of a sudden, people started helping him. Same thing before. It was obvious that he was blind. One message said, "I'm blind, will you help me?" And the other one said, "Because of my blindness, I can't see what you see." And it generated a lot more compassion for the man. You know, that would catch my attention. His point was the same message was conveyed, but it was conveyed with power and some oomph to it, as my mom would say, you know, citing her Germanic influence, some oomph to it. So God conveys messages with oomph, you know, with some dramatic stuff to it. And I don't mean anything untoward or negative there. And so God uses this illustration saying, you know, this woman who's lost everything, life isn't over. Now, there are lots of dramatic real-life illustrations like that in the text, not just illustrations, but historical realities. When we read through the book of Ruth, we see Miriam, when she comes back, she doesn't want to be called by her name anymore. Naomi, somebody doesn't want to be called by her name anymore. She says, "Call me Mira," which means bitter. Why? Because she left with a husband and two sons, and she came back with none of them. All she came back with was one of the son's wives, Ruth, who's the hero of the story, and she's bitter. You know, she's lost everything. "I left here with nothing." So it's interesting, she leaves Bethlehem, Beit Lechem, which means house of bread, and she has to go to another place, Moab, to find bread. So there's a dramatic story that's there. "I leave this place called the house of bread because there is no bread, And when I leave to go get bread, when I come back without my husband, without my two sons, and only, and one person that followed me was my daughter-in-law. So she says, don't call me that anymore. Call me this. Why? Because she was bitter. Well, that name carries a lot of weight when you look at her story. And she was embittered until all of a sudden, you know, a near kinsman whom she didn't know about at first, Boaz, begins to help Ruth. So the story changes. So the story is told in a very dramatic way, not only to teach the truth, but to capture your attention. So Isaiah does this. Jeremiah does it all over the top. Jeremiah is very, very big in the figurative language that he uses. So he pictures this woman, and she needs to change, and she needs to put on different clothes because the time of mourning is past. And so God's using this figure of speech to say, listen, you can lament forever today about going into captivity. It's definitely going to happen, but that's not the end. And so sometimes we see justice and judgment being brought out against God's people, and we assume like that's the end. It's not the end. There's something brighter on the other side. So God did not take anything from the captors when his people were taken, so he did not give them anything when he took them back. So what's interesting is, and this dynamic comes into play later, all the treasures that were stolen that ended up in Babylon are going to come back later when they rebuild the temple. And so they've lost everything. In fact, they've lost the temple, but that stuff's going to come back. Through the workings of God, that Assyria, Egypt, Babylon had taken Israel captive during the respective time periods. Prophet Isaiah speaks of messengers who go throughout the land of exile and inform the people of their deliverance. And so now, when Jeremiah is a prophet, it's going to be that much more intense because they're that much closer to the time that they're going to be taken to captivity. And people are that much more resistant to what he says because his message is so emphatic. Let me just mention this. We mentioned it before, I think, and I want to mention it again. These were not oral sermons delivered in buildings where people came to listen to what Isaiah said or Jeremiah said. More often than not, they were confronting people in the street. They were street corner preachers. In fact, when you read Jeremiah, Jeremiah is depicted as being at the gates of the temple, taking people to task for faulty worship as they're on the way into the temple to worship. You might think, well, that's one annoying thing. You know, here I am coming to worship God and you're taking me to task. That makes me feel very uncomfortable. Got it. But that's what Jeremiah was doing. So these messages are and oracles are recorded, but they were delivered in real live time before these people and not in an audience that came to hear the prophets. The prophets were out in front of them. The audience was there out on the street in the front of the people, and more often than not, they didn't want to hear. So when you see Paul preaching in the city of Athens, people didn't invite Paul in to say, hey, preach us a sermon, tell us about the resurrection. No, he just started preaching and teaching, and they listened to him because they wanted to listen to something new. And they said, you know, they heard about this resurrection. They thought, you know, we don't believe in that kind of stuff. And so here, Jeremiah in the next generations and Isaiah, they're preaching to their own people, preaching a message that they should have been willing to accept, and they weren't willing to accept it. So he's talking to people that can't imagine going into captivity, and then if they finally imagine that they're going to captivity, when they get there, as you read through this, they can't imagine getting out of captivity. And so he is just as assuring and reassuring that they're coming out as he is that they're going to go in the first place. So he's got to get the people to buy into that. So God's going to deliver them. Same passage is cited. Isaiah speaks about messengers informing them about their deliverance. Isaiah and Paul cites the same message in Romans chapter 10 about the beauty of preaching the gospel. The message is that how beautiful are the feet of those who bring, you know, glad tidings and peace and so forth. All there's three different ways in which the word gospel is used in Romans chapter 10. That's referencing what we're going to see here in Isaiah 52. So this good news freed the children of Israel from the captivity to the Babylonians, and the gospel freed men from the bondage of sin. And then the last few verses, and we're going to slow down when we get into this, is when we see the last, number 4, of the suffering servant passages. And it starts at the end of chapter 52 and goes throughout almost all of chapter 53. So I wanted to just get to that point by going in this kind of whirlwind fashion, starting in 48, 49, and following, and bringing up to this point, because we've already seen one suffering servant passage in 42. We didn't want to go that far back, but we want to take it up at least with the second one, the third one. Now we're ready for the four. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at chapter 52 and slow down a little bit as we work our way through this. So God speaking to the children of Israel in the city of Jerusalem, and he tells them to wake up. He tells them to put on their strength. He refers to them as Zion, which is the Temple Mount. And he says, put on your garments. So here's the image of the woman who's told to dress in finer garments. Put on this, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. So his point is, the enemies who are described as being uncircumcised, which means they're not God's people, and those who are unclean spiritually, physically, ceremonially, they're not going to afflict you anymore. Get the dust from off of you. Sit down, O Jerusalem. Loosen yourself from the bonds of your neck. So the picture is if they were literally in bondage and they had, you know, some kind of choker, some kind of thing around their neck that placed them in bondage. You don't have that anymore. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. So we've touched upon this before. What's the point? You have invested all kinds of stuff, time, effort, money, resources, and what has it brought you? Nothing. You went into captivity. But God says, I will redeem you without money. So there's this model. You are spending everything and accomplishing nothing spiritually, but I'll accomplish everything for you spiritually, and it costs you nothing. So that's a very interesting dynamic, very interesting play on the words here. For thus says the Lord, my people went down at first into Egypt to adjourn there. Now watch how fast he does this. Then the Assyrian oppressed them. So wait a minute, you just went from bondage in Egypt to the Assyrians are coming against us. That's right, very quick history tour here. And so the point is, I brought you out of Egypt to this place, and though the Assyrians came against you, nothing happened there. Remember, that goes back to Hezekiah's time. Now therefore, what have I here that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore my people shall know my name. They shall know, therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks to hold the desire. So when you are taken into captivity, hopefully the children of Israel realize, you know, God said this was going to happen to us. Jeremiah told it was coming. Isaiah told it was coming. And sure enough, it happens. So hopefully there's a wake-up call, a realization that what God said was going to happen was indeed going to happen. So look at verse 7 and following. This is the passage that's cited in Romans chapter 10. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So this message is proclaimed to those who are in captivity in the land of Babylon. Well, that sounds like a very powerful message that's positive, a powerfully positive message, and it is. What is it? Even though you're in captivity, I will deliver you. And Paul cites this passage, not with reference to being delivered from Babylonian captivity, but with reference to being delivered from the bondage of sin. So you've got this model many times that the Bible segues from physical captivity to spiritual captivity and physical freedom to spiritual freedom. So Jesus said, you shall know the truth to those who believed in him because of his words, John 8:31, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. And the religious leader said, we've never been in bondage to any man, which wasn't quite true. But Jesus said, if you've sinned, you've been in bondage to sin. So Jesus made a point. It wasn't bondage physically, but bondage spiritually he was talking about. And so he began to explain how you're going to be freed from sin, not from physical oppression. So here Paul is going to use that to refer to spiritual freedom from sin and not physical bondage. So he says they're beautiful feet. They bring peace. They bring glad tidings of good things. Proclaims salvation. Who says to Zion, your God reigns. So very quickly, I said this before, but if you keep your finger there and turn to Romans chapter 10, I just want to call attention to something that may not be so obvious when you're reading in the chapter. But when you're reading in the chapter and he's citing this passage that we see starting in verse 7 and following in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, he says, how shall they preach unless they're sent? Unless it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those. And so watch, it says in verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. That's the word that's translated, the word translated as preach the gospel is the word from which you get the next expression, who preach the gospel, who bring glad tidings of good things. There's three different ways the word gospel is used there. All right. And so his point is, it's good news, it's good news, it's good news. Three different ways he says it. So glad tidings is the same as the gospel, and the good news is the same as the gospel, and preaching the gospel is the same as the gospel. So he says the same thing three times to make a point. So when something is doubled, it's emphatic. When something's tripled, it's really emphatic. And so you can't miss that. He says, this is what's going to happen. There's a gospel of sorts that's going to be proclaimed when you're in captivity, because God's definitely going to deliver you. So they're going to break forth in joy, and they're going to sing together. The waste places of Jerusalem are going to be gone, and God's going to comfort his people. He's going to redeem Jerusalem. And so he's not going to literally save Jerusalem, but he's going to buy it back, that sense of redemption, and going to make it what it was before. Look at the language in chapter 52 and verse 10. The Lord has made bare his holy arm. God, in effect, has said, I'm flexing my muscles here. I'm showing my strength. And so God's not trying to be crass. He's not trying to be, you know, like some 50s greaser rolls up his t-shirt so you can see his muscles. But the point is, God's trying to say, I'm going to let you see my strength. How is God's strength going to be seen? Well, the figurative image of showing God his strength here is going to be manifest when they're going to be brought back from the land of Babylon. And he says, you're going to see that, but watch else what he sees in the rest of the chapter, verse 10. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So this is a quick snapshot. We saw in the passage before, it says you went down to Egypt and then Assyria's in control. He does a very quick history thing. So here's a very quick history thing. God says to the world through Israel, look, I've taken this whole nation, millions of people, brought them out of the land of Egypt, brought them across the Sinai, and brought them to the land of Canaan. And everybody knew about that. When they came to the city of Jericho, Rahab says, we heard about your God. We heard about how he let you out of the land of Egypt, took you across the Red Sea, brought you to the Sinai. We heard how he defeated Og and Sihon, kings on the other side. And we heard that he's coming here, and our hearts melted. So how'd you hear that? You know, no modern means of communication, word spread. You can't be moving that size of a nation across any portion of the surface of the earth and people not know about it. I mentioned this before, but it's impossible to happen except people know about that. A friend of mine that I know through my son, who works with UNICEF and works with MSNBC and works with National Geographic, has been documenting the refugee crisis of the Rohingyas. And there's hundreds of thousands of people that are fleeing Syria and looking for places where they can find safe haven. Well, you can't move hundreds of thousands of people across any part of the surface of the earth and somebody not know about that. And so one of the things that he was doing in his work was documenting that. His point is, the world is going to see what I'm going to do when I take you back to where I took you out of. The world would see that I'm going to bring you out of Egypt to this place. And later, the world's going to see that I'm bringing you back. So people are going to be aware of that. And so one of the things that's going to come up, you know, on the fringes of the messages that we're going to see throughout the Old Testament is other people saying, oh, yeah, we remember who that nation was. They had great kings, and they would reference David and Solomon and so forth. So there was a history that other people knew about. So continue further. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord, for you shall not go out with haste nor by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Now, this image here is doing two things. It's talking about when God took them out of the land of Egypt and protected them. Remember, when the tabernacle stopped, it stopped when the cloud during the day, or the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire by day and night, respectively. When it moved, they moved. When it stopped, they stopped. And so God is said to protect them. And the angel of the Lord that went before them was said to protect them. God says the same thing's going to happen. I watched you front and back when you left the land of Egypt going to the land of Canaan. I will watch you again front and back when you leave the land of Babylon and go back to the land of Canaan. Took you from Egypt, protected you then. Take you from Babylon, bring you back here, protected you again. So God's point is, I've done this before, I'm going to do it again. If you believed what's happened in the past in history, then you can see how this is going to happen. Now, I want to introduce this. We're not going to get all the way through it before we take a break. But watch starting in verse 13. This is the beginning of the last of the four suffering servant songs in the book of Isaiah. Going back to chapter 42, we surveyed the second and third, and now we're into the last one. And this one's the longest one, and this one's the most dramatic because it's the most specific. So what we're about to see is what we've seen before. You might say, well, we've seen suffering servant passages before, but we've seen snippets of this before. In the last suffering servant, it talks about those who knew him ridiculed him and despised him and didn't speak highly of him, and his adversaries challenged him. Remember, we said, if you're the Messiah, come down off that cross, we'll believe you. All right? Well, now we're going to see even much more specificity in this suffering servant song. So one of the things I want to call attention to is this. The picture that we first saw in Isaiah chapter 1, multiple images there. First image was, animals know who feeds them, but you don't realize that I feed you. God talking to the nation of Israel. The next image is a body that is afflicted with pain and sores and wounds that weren't bound up and so forth, open wounds and whatever from the top of the head to the bottom of the feet. And God says, that's you, Israel. You are like a body that's racked with physical pain and sores. He's going to bring up another body that is going to look like that. Only this body is a description of the physical body of Jesus. So watch. It says, behold my servant, capital M, capital S. So he's not talking about Israel as God's servant, because sometimes it'll say, Israel my servant. All right? So he's not talking about the nation. He's talking about the perfection that Israel was a type of. Israel as a nation was a type of Christ. Moses as a person was a type of Christ. Melchizedek as the high priest was a type of Christ. All of those things anticipated some perfection that Christ was going to have beyond what the type was. And so it says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. So that's what he's going to be. But before that happens, he's not going to be exalted. He's not going to be high. He's going to be anything but that. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage. And that what that mentions in verse 14 is his appearance, what he looked like. His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. So shall he, that is, by this means of looking anything like what he should look, he's going to sprinkle many nations. And that's a reference to the means by which he's going to make them wake up, to startle them. He's going to anoint them, so to speak, from the standpoint of bringing them out of their stupor and make them think about things. He's going to sprinkle the nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Now, keep your fingers in this passage in Isaiah chapter 52 and turn into the New Testament. In the New Testament period, Paul writes to the church at Corinth. And what Paul says to the church at Corinth is in principle like what we just saw. So if you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and you start reading in verse 6 of chapter 2, so he's going to say, we speak wisdom, not the wisdom of the world. We speak wisdom that was a mystery, used to be, but now it's been revealed. The rulers of the age didn't know it, for if they knew it, they wouldn't crucify the Lord of glory. So he's going to cite a passage from Isaiah. It's going to be from a different passage, but it parallels this one we're looking at. He says, as it is written, eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God's revealed these things to us through his Spirit. So his point is, God's told us about these things. So here's another passage that's similar to that in verse 15, saying that people didn't understand what it was that was going to be accomplished by means of this suffering servant. So let's look at another passage. Again, we're going to come back to chapter 52. In Luke 24, Jesus has already died, he's already buried, he's already resurrected, but he hasn't yet ascended to the Father. He showed himself alive by many infallible proofs for 40 days, Acts chapter 1 in the opening verses. And he makes appearances multiple times to as many as 500 disciples at once, according to 1 Corinthians 15. And in this occasion, in chapter 24, he shows himself to the two men walking to Emmaus, and then he shows himself to the apostles. All right. So, verse 13, two men were walking along the way. They're going to Emmaus. All right. It's about 7 miles out of Jerusalem, and they're talking about stuff that's going on. They're talking about these things and whatever. And so Jesus joins them. and they don't recognize Jesus. They don't know who he is. So initially when he's talking to them, they are unaware of his identity. And so Jesus comes close to them and he says, oh, what are you talking about? Verse 17, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? So Jesus heard what they're saying and picked up on their emotions, on their countenance, and said they're sad. Then the man whose name was Cleopas answered and said, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? So it's like, you know, where have you been? You know, it's like some great climactic thing happened and somebody comes up and says, what's going on? He said, well, how could you miss that? And so he says, you're the only one. Don't you know what's happened? And Jesus said, what things? Now, Jesus wasn't ignorant, but he's eliciting a response from this man. What things? And they said to him, watch, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. So they are talking to Jesus, and Jesus hasn't revealed himself to them. They're saying, something just happened about Jesus of Nazareth. Well, what happened? The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. So they're saying something happened to this Jesus of Nazareth. What happened? Verse 20, how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. And so they're just in shock talking about this stuff, that just recently this man, Jesus of Nazareth, a mighty prophet in word and in deed, he was delivered to the chief priests, and they had him killed. They couldn't kill him. They had to have permission of the Romans to do so. And they crucified him. Now watch this language, verse 21. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. His death took us by surprise. We thought he was going to be the one who's going to save us. Now, he was going to save them, but they were thinking saving in a different way. They're thinking saving in a physical way, like Jesus is going to be a king, and he's going to be a mighty warrior, and he's going to lead the charge and kick the Romans out of their land and reestablish the, you know, a physical throne in the city of Jerusalem and assume the rights sitting on that throne as a descendant of David, which he was. But that's not the kind of kingdom he came to establish. We thought he was going to redeem Israel. And besides this, this is the third day since this happened, since he died. And we've heard some of our women who came back and said, hey, we went to the tomb and he's not there. So they'd heard about the resurrection already, but they haven't been convinced about it. So here's my thing. They didn't anticipate that the resurrection was real yet. And so as Jesus is speaking to them, listen to these things, he said to them, look, verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart, watch this, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Well, which prophets? It doesn't identify which prophets. It's just the prophets. There are many passages in the New Testament that use the word prophets with reference to all the prophets in some way or another testifying of Christ. Peter said the same thing in Acts 10 when he was talking to Cornelius. Paul said the same thing when he wrote to the church at Rome in the opening verses, that the prophets, generally speaking, prophesied about the coming of Christ. But they didn't just prophesy about the coming of Christ. They prophesied about Christ becoming king after he died. Well, if I'm going to become a king, which is not likely anytime during I die, it's definitely not going to happen before I die. It's definitely not going to happen after I die. But Jesus became king after he died. He became a priest after the order of Melchizedek after he died. Well, how did that work? Because after he died, he lived again. After he died, he resurrected. And so that model of the resurrected Messiah is very, very powerful. What does it say? Well, in order for Jesus to become a priest after the order of Melchizedek or any kind of priest, something had to change with reference to the nature of the first priesthood. And it had to go away. How did it go away? When the law ended, when it was nailed to the cross, Colossians chapter 2. And that's going to come to an end practically when the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And so they didn't see that coming. That's my point. And so this passage at the end of chapter 52 says nobody saw this coming. Nobody saw a man who dies on a cross coming back to life, establishing a kingdom that's going to change the world. Isaiah saw it coming, chapter 2, and all the suffering servant passages see it coming, and the other passages about the nature of Christ in Isaiah chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, all those, they all saw it coming, but nobody else saw it coming. In order to conquer the world, he's going to die. What? You know, Alexander the Great conquered most of the world by the time he was 32. But when he died, when he died, his kingdom's going to be divided among his rulers, and it wasn't the same after that. When Jesus died, his kingdom's going to spread. It's going to keep growing and keep growing, and it never ends. Daniel says, during the days of these kings, referring to the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, that the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom. It's not going to be left to other men. It's not going to be taken by every man, and it's going to fill the whole earth. And so people didn't see this coming. Jesus, as the suffering servant who comes back to life, that's anticipated in chapter 53 when we get there, who comes back to life, conquers the world. So last thing, and I mentioned this before, but it ties into what we're looking at here. In the book of Revelation, in the opening chapter, all the descriptions that are said with reference to Jesus mimic what's said of the Heavenly Father, save one. Well, what do I mean when I say save one? Well, look at Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, it says these titles that are used with reference to the Christ. He's coming with the clouds, verse 7, every eye is going to see him. I am the Alpha and the Omega, used with reference to the Father. The beginning and the end, used with reference to the Father. Who is and was and who is to come, used with reference to the Father, the Almighty. All of those four descriptions in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, you will find reference to them in the Old Testament, used with reference to God the Father. But here, they're used with reference to Jesus. All right? The point is, Jesus is equal to the Father. All the titles, all the descriptions, all the characteristics, all the attributes that apply to the Father apply to the Son. That's why when Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've heard me, you've heard the Father. If you surrender to me, you surrender the Father. Why? Because they were equal. He did not consider equality with God something to be taken and held on to it was something that he captured. He was naturally equal to the Father, and they perceived that, John chapter 5. But now watch when you get to the end of chapter 1. All right, Jesus is going to say the same things that he said before, but he's going to have a twist at that, and not a bad twist, but a powerful twist. So John sees this incredible image of Jesus when he turns around, and he says, when he turns around, I am the Alpha and the Omega, verse 11, the first and the last. All right, same titles he used before. And he talks about writing these letters to the churches, and he sees this, hears this voice. He turns around, and he sees one like the Son of Man, clothed with this incredible garment, girded about the chest with golden band. His hair was white, and all these things that we talked about before. And drop down to verse 17, Jesus speaks again, don't be afraid, I'm the first and the last. Said that already in the early verse 8. Said it again, verse 11, says it here. I'm the first and the last, I'm he, watch this, he who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. The first time when he says, I am the one who is, was, and is to come. Now he says, I'm the one who lives, all right? He says, I'm the one who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. That's never said with reference to the Father. Because Jesus is the one who died. And so people didn't see that the kingdom is going to be, the world is going to be rocked by a Messiah who becomes the Messiah by dying and coming back to life. And the significance of that is, it's a faith that's unique. It's not just faith that Jesus lived. It's not just faith that Jesus died. But it's faith that Jesus lived, died, and lives again. And it's that lives again model that is so important to us. Because what Jesus did, in his life, is giving hope for us to live again. And so that's why he's called the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn never to die again. And that's why his death, burial, and resurrection, which we mirror when we are baptized into Christ, is so significant. His resurrection is a guarantee, an earnest, if you will, of the hope of our own resurrection. So that's all anticipated in this context when it says he's going to become unlike anything you've seen before from the standpoint of what his body looks like, but it's by means of going through this suffering that he is going to, he's ultimately going to be glorified. So the reason why we looked in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus is talking to these men, at the end of his message, one of the things that he says to them is this. I just want to go back to that and then we'll stop. He says, ought not the Christ, we stopped at verse 25, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. We stopped there. Watch the next verse, verse 26. Ought not the Christ, should not the Christ do this? What? To have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. What's the point? There's no entering into glory except the suffering comes first. And so all these suffering servant passages are not talking about a suffering servant who loses, but a suffering servant who, through giving up and surrendering everything, wins from the standpoint of accomplishing all that God wanted him to accomplish. And that's what Israel's supposed to be. All right, I'm going to say something that may sound weird. What would you surrender for somebody else's good? Well, Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, except he lays down his life for his fellow man. What's that mean? You should be willing to go this far in order to benefit somebody physically. Well, how far would you go to benefit somebody spiritually? Just as far. The suffering servant served, costing him his life. Costing him his life. And what he asks us to do when we follow him is to have the same degree of willingness to suffer. What if it cost you your life? So? Most people hear that and say, what do you mean, so? It's my life. Not really. If you're the Christ's, if you're the Father's, it's not your life. You are bought with a price, and your life isn't even your own. Your body's not even your own, according to 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7. And so we are Christ's lock, stock, and barrel. And Jesus, in the model of the suffering servant, teaches us if we are going to be what he was, then we need to be willing to bear all costs for a greater good. You know, altruism is doing something for the benefit of others at one's own cost without the expectation of reward or repayment. That's love. We use that altruistically with reference to being generous and stuff with reference to people who have lots of resources and give those away. But with reference to biblical love, it's bearing all costs for the benefit of someone else without any anticipation of being respected, rewarded, or you know, receiving anything reciprocal in kind. Jesus was kicked in the teeth, so to speak, you know, when he went to the cross. He was humiliated, he was beaten, he was mocked, he was spat upon, you know, and teased, you know, oh, you're the Son of God, prophesy who hit you, you know. All these kind of horrible things. Why did he do all that? For the benefit of those people who are persecuting him, you know, for our benefit. All right, so we're going to continue in chapter 53 in just a second. We've gone a little over an hour or so, so we want to take a break and come back and continue 53 and following and get into the rest of this fourth incredibly powerful suffering servant song. So we're going to take a break for a few moments, and then we will come back after that, and we'll go on from there.
Could you help me with my computer?
Yeah. You can do it.
Well, what it is I was watching online 2 weeks ago, and I couldn't hear. I seen everything, but I couldn't hear nothing. Well, I didn't.